This morning we're going to finish up our series, Coming Soon, Jesus. We've been going through the Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24 and 25, and we come to our last passage in Matthew chapter 25, and it's a doozy. So open up Matthew 25. And let's ask the Lord to speak to us, to instruct us. Father, we thank you for the great rescue mission that you planned and accomplished. Lord, that we might be forgiven, that we might be saved, that we might not have to face judgment. Lord, as we contemplate a bit this morning the horrors of judgment, we are so grateful for your love and your grace and your mercy that saves to the uttermost. Lord, bring people into your kingdom this morning. In great numbers, Lord, around this nation, around this world. Capture our hearts now. Capture our thoughts. We give you our attention in Jesus' name. Amen. Every time I plan a tour to Israel, I'm given an option of doing either a 10-day tour or a 12-day tour. And I always try to get our group to do the 12-day tour for two reasons. Number one, you've made it to the other side of the world. It's cost a lot of money. Why not stay a couple more days, right? And then also, on the 12-day tour, you get some other things included, including a tour of the Holocaust Museum in Jerusalem. Now, that's a Holocaust museum called Yad Vashem, which means a name and a place as a memorial. That's a tough place to tour, but it's an important place to tour. There are over 60 million pages of documentation documenting all that went on in the Holocaust. There's video clips, there's audio clips, there's different artifacts. And, you know, you go there and it really is like staring in the face of evil. And last time I was there, I picked up a little book that commemorates the museum and explains all of the different exhibitions and just the evil that some people are capable of. 6 million people murdered systematically. One of the most difficult exhibits for me at Yad Vashem is the one that's dedicated to all the children that were killed during the Holocaust. I don't know if you realize this, but 1.5 million children were murdered during the Holocaust. The stories of how people tried to escape, the stories of the atrocities that were committed. Very, very tough place, but important place. And you know, if you look at the history of Israel, you'll notice that the atrocities against the Jews have been frequent throughout their history. They have had a target on their backs. Back in 168 B.C., Antiochus Epiphanes came against the Jews. He had 80,000 Jews killed. Many more were sold into slavery. Antiochus came in and desecrated the Jewish temple, put up an altar to Zeus, sacrificed pigs on their altar, a burnt offering, just absolutely abused them. Outlawed Judaism, had a rule that if anyone was found with a copy of the Torah, they would be executed. The copies of the Torahs were burned. Moms that were caught circumcising their 8-year-old son were crucified, and their babies were hung to death around their necks. The atrocities have been great. In 70 AD, 1.1 million Jews were killed. 97,000 captured and deported. The temple once again desecrated and burned down. In 135 AD, 500,000 Jews were killed. And then we talk about the Crusades and the Spanish Inquisitions. And then, of course, Nazi Germany. Satan himself has put a high priority on the Jewish people. And I believe that anti-Semitism is satanic. Today, Israel is surrounded by nations that are affiliated with terrorist organizations that are committed to wiping Israel off the face of the map. The Bible teaches that in the last days, things will only get worse for the Jews. In fact, the greatest period of anti-Semitism and persecution against the Jewish people is still to come. For those of you who have been with us for our study, this is repetitive, but you know, the last day scenario of the Bible teaches that there's going to be this world leader that comes up on the scene, and he's going to be propelled into the spotlight of the world as he puts together a false Middle East process. He will bring apparent peace to the Middle East. And that's what propels him to fame and gives him control of the world. But we know that halfway into that peace treaty that he sets up in the Middle East, he will turn on the Jewish people. He will desecrate a newly rebuilt temple in Jerusalem. He will put up an altar to himself. And that will kick off another horrible time of persecution against the Jewish people. In fact, if you remember, Jesus said that when you see that, if you're alive and you live in Jerusalem, let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not go down to take anything out of his house. Let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes. In other words, don't pack. Woe to those who are pregnant and those who are nursing babies in those days. And pray that your flight may not be in winter or on the Sabbath. For then there will be great tribulation, such as not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. So there's coming a time when the Jews will go out on the run again. They'll be exiled. They'll be homeless. They'll be hunted. You need to understand that background if you're going to understand this last passage here in Matthew 25. So now let's read it. Beginning in Matthew 25, verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in His glory, and all the holy angels with Him, then He will sit on the throne of His glory. All the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And He will set the sheep on His left hand, on the right hand, but the goats on the left. Then the King will say to those on His right hand, come, you blessed of My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave Me food. I was thirsty, and you gave Me drink. I was a stranger, and you took Me in. I was naked, and you clothed Me. I was sick and you visited Me. I was in prison and you came to Me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, as surely I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these my brethren, you did it to me. Then he will also say to those on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not take me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick, and in prison, and you did not visit me. Then they will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? Then he will answer to them, saying, assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Wow. It's very clear from this passage that there is coming a judgment day. There is coming a day of reckoning, what I have called the great divide. There will come a time when we will all stand before God and have to give an account. When Jesus comes again, he will come as judge. Now, I don't know why people are bothered by that. There are people that bother. I don't believe in this great judgment. Well, you may not believe in it, but you're going to be there. Bible teaches that God has created all of us. And we will one day stand before our Maker. And there is coming a day of accountability for every one of us. It's very clearly here, Jesus says, when Jesus comes again, people are going to be brought right before his throne. And there's going to be a separation. There's going to be a division that takes place. People are going to be divided up into one of two groups. There will only be two groups. There will be the sheep, and there will be the goats, correct? There aren't going to be any hybrids. There aren't going to be any geep there. No shoats. And there aren't going to be any con artists there either. There won't be any goat in sheep clothing. For you see, at that day, all the masks come off. Do you understand that at the judgment day, there are no tricks? There are no games. It becomes absolutely plain who you are and where you stand. It's also very clear from this passage that there are two destinations, right? The sheep, King says to them in verse 34, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. The sheep, they're at the right hand. They're at the place of honor. They go into the kingdom. Verse 31 says, the righteous go into eternal life. Forever. Heaven. For the goats, it's a different story. Verse 41 says, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Verse 46, and these will go into everlasting punishment. Now, I know that sounds very, very hard to take, but it's absolutely true. The word means forever. The word, speaking of hell, means an everlasting fire. Everlasting punishment. Everlasting torment. And when that judgment takes place, at that judgment day, after the judgments have been rendered, there is no turning back. The judgment is final. The Bible knows no such thing of purgatory, folks. No such thing. It's a myth. It's not in the Bible. The day you die is it. The day that Jesus Christ comes again, it's it. Now, I know that we don't like to talk about hell. Hell is not a very popular subject. It isn't my favorite. I don't wake up and go, boy, I can't wait to study about hell today. But you need to understand that the Scripture speaks about it. Big time. And you can't take certain parts of the Scripture that you like and say, boy, I like that one. And then throw out other parts of the Scripture that you don't like. All of the Scripture is God's Word. It's all there. And hell is real. By the way, heaven's real too, amen? Some say, well, I don't like all the speaking about hell, and I don't like the fire and brimstone preachers. Jesus was one of those preachers. You need to understand that Jesus Christ himself spoke more about hell than any other author in the Scripture, any other preacher. And Jesus used the most graphic terms. The place of gnashing of teeth, outer darkness, an everlasting fire. Now, why would Jesus Christ, the Son of God, spend so much time speaking about that subject and using such graphic terms? Because he knows it's there, and he wants to save you from it. And what he has done to save us from it, all glory to him. Some have said, well, why is there such a place? Verse 41 gives us the answer. He says to the goats, depart from me, you cursed into everlasting for fire, prepared for whom? The devil and his angels. You say, well, why did God even create such a place that you would call hell? For the devil and his angels. Hell was not created for humans. It's created for Satan. Satan came into the garden and deceived man. And we willingly let him deceive us. Sin came into the world. Death came. Our sin separates us from a holy God. If you end up with the devil at the end, you will end up in his domain. But you don't have to, because Jesus was sent to save us from our sin, to rescue us, to clean us up, to give us heaven. A skeptic once derided another Christian by saying, what would you say if when you die you found out that there was no such a place as heaven after all? And this Christian responded, well, I should say that I've had a fine time anyway. Then the Christian asked him a question. What would you do if when you die, you discovered that there was such a place as hell after all? Are you willing to take that risk? You willing to say, oh, hell's a myth. Just a legend. Have you studied what it says of that place in the Bible? Are you sure? One old-time preacher said, after you've been in hell 5 seconds, you'll believe in it. Will you take the chance? Now, the Bible teaches that Jesus has done everything for us to be saved. We don't have to go there. And I believe he gives every single person a chance. If a person refuses, then they choose their own destiny. One author put it this way, if a person knows that the bridge over a canyon is gone, he erects warning signs along the road leading to it. But a motorist sees and ignores the signs. As a last resort, the concerned person stands in the road earnestly trying to stop the motorist from certain tragedy. Still, the motorist ignores the warnings, runs down the person given the warning, and plunges to his own death. Who's to blame? This parallels exactly what God has done in Christ to save people from hell. Those who reject his efforts to save are to assume responsibility for the results, not God. God does not send people to hell. They choose to go there. God only permits it when every overture of his saving love is rejected. There is coming that very important judgment day. There are the sheep, there are the goats, there are those final destinations. Which group are you in? Now, I believe that this parable is speaking about a very, very specific judgment day. I want you to notice in the text exactly when this judgment takes place. Look again at verse 31. It says, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him. Okay, this judgment will take place at the second coming of Jesus Christ when he comes again. Now let's get our prophetic bearings in mind again. Right now, we're living in the church age. The next event on the prophetic timetable is the rapture of the church. That could come at any moment. The ultimate thrill ride. The ultimate extreme makeover for us as Christians. You get your new bodies right then. Won't that be great? That's coming. After that event begins the 7-year tribulation period when this world leader, the Antichrist, comes on the scene. Makes that Middle East peace covenant with Israel. Breaks it in the middle. Great tribulation. Horrible time of persecution for not only the Jewish people, but also for any Gentiles who have accepted Christ at that time. At the end of the 7-year tribulation period, Jesus Christ literally comes back again. In glory with his angels, as it shows there in verse 31. He comes down, it's the Battle of Armageddon, wipes out the forces of the Antichrist, begins to reign and rule literally from Jerusalem. This judgment takes place immediately at that event. Jesus comes again, he touches down to planet Earth, he sets up his throne in Jerusalem. All the nations of the earth are gathered to him there. Joel the prophet saw that day, writing hundreds of years ago. Joel predicts, let the nations be wakened and come to the valley of Jehoshaphat, right outside Jerusalem. For there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. So imagine all of the nations coming. There's that separation. Some go into everlasting joy, some go into the kingdom, and some go into everlasting condemnation. That happens right there at the second coming. So I do believe that this judgment is different than what we read about in Revelation chapter 20, which is called the Great White Throne Judgment. We know from Scripture that Jesus, when he reigns, will reign for 1,000 years. After the 1,000 years, there's another rebellion. After those 1,000 years, we enter into the time where the new heavens and the new earth is created. And right before that time, we have the great white throne judgment where the book of life is opened. And everybody who's ever lived stands before God. And the book is open, and if your name isn't found in the Lamb's Book of Life, the lake of fire. That happens after the 1,000-year reign. This is happening right here. So this is like a preview of that event. Okay, what exactly is going on in this judgment? The nations are brought before Jesus. Now, let me tell you this. I don't think that this means that we'll be judged based on what nation. I don't think it means that, oh, you're an American? Well, you go over here to the right side. German? Left side. Bible's very clear. You're not judged based on your nation, your race. You're judged individually. And I want you to see something that's very important to understanding this passage. Do you see that word in verse 32? All the nations will be gathered. Now that makes you think of all the nations, but I want you to know that in the original Greek language, it's a technical term. It's the Greek term ta ethne. Ta ethne. Now whenever you find ta ethne, usually in the New Testament, it's speaking specifically of Gentiles. Non-Jewish people. So what do you think is going on here in this judgment? Jesus comes again. The Jewish people have been on the run. They're being massacred. They're being persecuted. Gentiles, the Gentile nations, are gathered before Jesus. What's the basis of their judgment? Well, verse 35, to the sheep, he says, I was hungry, you gave me food. I was thirsty, you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. And they're surprised by that. When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Verse 40, and the king will answer and say, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these my brethren, you did it to me. Of what race, could you call it, or nation, did Jesus come from? Israel. Is Jesus a Jew? Who are his brethren? The Jews. By the way, if you're a Christian, you're also a part of his brethren. But I think here specifically, it's speaking about the Jewish people. So, those Gentiles alive on the planet during the 7-year tribulation period that are helping the Jewish people who are homeless, who are on the run, who are naked, who are starving, who have been put in prison. The Gentiles that come along and help them, they're the sheep. And by the way, helping the Jewish people or any of the Christian people at that time will be very risky, very dangerous. It'll take a lot of courage. The Gentiles that would do that would no doubt be those who have come to know Jesus. They would be those who would say, no, I'm not taking the mark of the beast. These would be the same group that would go into hiding. These would be the same people that would be obviously saved and born again by their treatment of other people. That's the sheep. Now, who are the goats? The goats are those that they don't help. They don't help people that are starving. They could care less. They're feeding their faces. They're taking care of themselves in the tribulation period. They're in cahoots with the Antichrist. They've bought the world government, the world economy. They've done all that. Very clear that they don't know Jesus. Those are the goats. They're not saved. They will be judged. You know, I mentioned Yad Vashem. One of the most beautiful exhibits there is a place, they call it the Avenue of the Righteous of the Nations. And it leads right into a garden that also mentions the Righteous of the Nations. You know who they honor in that part of the museum? They honor non-Jewish people who saved Jewish people during the Holocaust at tremendous risk. You've all heard of Schindler? Schindler's List, I don't know if I said that right, but he's honored in the Avenue of the Righteous. I saw a picture of him, and I think it was in 1962, planting his tree. These people that are honored plant their trees, and as the trees grow, these Gentiles are remembered and honored. And so King Jesus, when he comes again, will honor Gentiles who helped out his people. Now, I want to be very clear on this because, this passage makes it look like you're saved by good works, doesn't it? And in fact, there are people that will come to this passage and say, look, you can't go to heaven unless you help your neighbor. If you help your neighbor, then you're going to go to heaven. Let's understand something. Let's be very, very clear this morning. The Bible is perfectly clear. You get saved by the finished work of Jesus Christ at the cross. He came and he died for the sins of the world and rose again the third day. Without his sacrifice at the cross, nobody gets saved. And there's nothing you and I can do to add to that. We get saved by placing our faith in Jesus Christ. Ephesians 2:8, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. And I believe it's very obvious from this text that the sheep are those who are saved, they've placed their faith. Because the scripture also teaches, yes, you're saved by faith in Christ, but saving faith is never alone. It's always accompanied with good works, with a life that's changed. People who are truly saved, people who have truly placed their faith in Christ Jesus, change. Good works follows them. And it's very clear that the sheep in this passage, at great personal risk, are living a life that bears fruit of genuine salvation by faith. Amen? So I want that to be very clear. You don't get saved by just being, hey, a little bit nicer to your neighbor than the next guy. You get saved by placing your faith in Christ, and that faith produces those good works. Now, if you're here this morning, you know, it's important. If you've received Christ, there should be a change in your life. There should be a notice. If there's not, if you haven't changed at all, if you live completely like the world, and yet you say, well, I got born again. Really? Prove it. Did you really understand the gospel? Have you really met Christ? You can be sure this morning. Give your heart to Him fresh this morning. There are some very important principles that I think come from this passage. Do you think, as you read this passage, that God is interested in compassion? Do you think that God cares about helping people in need? What do you think? He most certainly does. And one of the greatest indications that you are in fact born again is that you notice the pain and suffering of other people around you. and you give them food. You give them clothing. You give them shelter. You give them a drink of water. You know, the Bible says that if you give a traveling prophet, you know, one of God's servants who's in need, if you give him a drink of water, you will get the reward of a prophet in heaven. Consider that. Every time I go out to lunch with a missionary, I always pay. They say, well, I'll pay. No, I'm paying. I mean, I want you to consider, and this will be big in the tribulation period because it'll take a lot of risk. But what about right now? What about just little things? And did you know that one of the best ways to evangelize, one of the best ways to share Jesus Christ with other people is just by showing little tender acts of love? You become the representative of the Savior that you love. Oh, and by the way, do you catch it in this parable that Jesus Christ himself personally identifies with the suffering? They're all surprised by it. When did we see you naked? When did we see you hungry? When did we see you sick? When did we see you in prison? So, if you've done it to the least, the very least, you've done it to me. Jesus said. Ooh. Let us be compassionate people, showing evidence of true salvation, watching people's lives change. People will notice. A woman I read visited New York City and saw on the sidewalk a ragged, cold, hungry little girl looking at some of the cakes in the shop window. She stopped and took the little one by hand, led her into the store. Though she was aware that bread might be better for the cold child than cake, yet desiring to gratify the shivering and abandoned one, she bought and gave her cake as she wanted. She then took her to another place where she purchased for the girl a shawl and other items of comfort. This grateful little girl looked at the woman right in the eyes and, with precious simplicity, said, "Are you God's wife?" Do we take time? Do you know how big that is in the eyes of God? But do we take time? We're the bride of Christ, aren't we? Since we are God's wife. A lot of lessons to be learned from the Olivet Discourse. We've learned many. We've learned that Jesus can come at any time. Got to be ready. We've learned that judgment is coming. Better be ready. We've learned what matters most as we live out our lives here. Our witness to Jesus Christ. Our acts of kindness and love towards other people, that they might know Christ. I'm going to ask you to bow your heads with me and close your eyes. I want you to be absolutely sure this morning Jesus did speak more about judgment more than any other. And he also paid the ultimate price that you could be saved. He went to the cross and he died for the sins of the world. Your sins, my sins. If you've never received him, I want you to have the opportunity to do so right now. you haven't and you want to make absolutely sure this morning, then I'll lead you in a prayer right now. But I want you to do something. Raise your hand if that's you. Show that you're ready to make that decision. Would you raise your hand up to God right now? If there's anyone in here who's never received it. But on behalf of those who maybe are afraid to, or those that will be listening later, I still want to lead you in a prayer. Very simple. You say, Lord, be my Savior. Thank you for dying on the cross for my sins. Thank you for heaven. I admit my need for you. I pray that you would be my Savior. Fill me with your Spirit. I'm going to ask that as a church, then we all stand together. And let's sing this last worship song.